Well, good morning. It's good to be here once again. And it is my joy to be able to speak to you from the Word of God and to share a little bit about what He has put on my heart. Today. So we'll be reading from the book of John chapter 7, and we'll be going, I will be going back and forth through some other verses as we go. But as I said earlier, I consider John chapter 7 to be one of those chapters where, you know, it's not like, you know, John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. It's not like the woman at the well. It's not like the bread of life. You know, it's not like the feeding of the 5,000. It's just one of those encounters where Jesus winds up having a whole bunch of stuff going on, and it almost seems confusing at times. And it, in some ways, it doesn't seem that eventful. But I'm here to say that, boy, that is a really misstatement about this chapter. And I'm hoping that I can present this in a way that paints a picture that you will not forget. So I want to tell you about yesterday. Yesterday, my son and daughter-in-law needed babysitters. So guess what? Grandma and Grandpa are not that far away, so they babysat. So Nancy actually went over a Friday night because they had to leave real early, and then I showed up at around 9:30 to take them to the Leesport Lock House. So there used to be a canal, an active canal that went from the coal country of northern Pennsylvania and brought the coal down into Philadelphia, Reading, to the trains, eventually to the trains in Reading. And there was a lock in Leesport, and there was a house there. The house still stands, but the lock has disappeared. And about a year ago, they tore the bridge that went over the Schuylkill River down, and they built a new one. So we wound up walking from Main Street, where Jonathan lives, down to the river and across the bridge. And it's a nice new bridge. It's got really neat lampposts, and it's got stone siding, and it's wide, and it's got a sidewalk. And so we were coming back home, walking, and Aspen, my five-year-old grandson, I said to him, "Boy, I don't remember what this old bridge looked like." And he said, "Oh, I have a picture of it." I said, "Good, you'll have to show it to me when we get home." And he goes, "I can't." I said, "You can't show me the picture?" He says, "No, it's not like a picture you have in your phone or a picture you see on a wall. It's a picture in my head." I said, "Oh, okay, that's really cool then. Then you don't have to worry about dropping your head in a bucket of water and losing everything, right, memory-wise." He goes, "No, I'd get my head out back out of the water, I'd shake it off, and I'd still remember what the bridge looked like." So I said, and the other thing that's cool about it is you can't lose it. It's not going to disappear. It's in your head. What's that? Until you... Metaphors never work perfectly, Bob. Yes, there may come a time when... But most likely, that would be something that would be still be in his head. Because he was 4 years old when the old bridge got torn down, and that's what he'll remember. But that's my hope today, that John chapter 7 will become a picture in your head that you will remember forever, and that you will respond to the invitation that Jesus gives in this passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. It is a light to our path, Lord. It is our hope. It is our joy. In it, we find the words of salvation. And in it, Lord, we see you. We see you, Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the Father because we see you. So, Lord, as we share these words this morning, we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts, open our minds, that we might see you more clearly. And that as a result of this, as you say in this chapter, that he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Lord, may that be our life story, that rivers of living water might flow out of our lives and that others will be blessed by it through the life-giving aspect of living water. So we pray, Lord, this morning, as we frame out this chapter, that it would be something that we would all remember. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, just thinking about that, you know, this morning when we come to worship and we stand up, or we come to worship and we sing, what is happening? It's out of our hearts that rivers of living water are flowing. If we were dead, if we never had living waters that came into our hearts, there would be nothing coming out. And so this morning when we hear, you know, Aubrey and Sarah singing, they're singing because Jesus is in their heart. Isn't that a blessing? And so there's living water that's there as a result of their believing in Jesus Christ that are now being, others are being blessed because of that. And so this chapter stands out as one of those chapters where we see a decision point that Jesus calls us to, and we have to do something with it. So as we look at this, I hope that this comes true to you, or that you can go back to a time in your life when you remember that, yes, I made that decision, and as a result of that, I have followed the Lord through the days of my life. So as we think about chapter 7, we really do need to go back to chapter 5 and chapter 6. I'm not going to really go back into 5, let me go back to chapter 5 for just a second, because part of the main point of chapter 7 is a very, very incidental point, but it's really critical, and that is the Pool of Siloam. Right, and the Pool of Siloam is mentioned in chapter 5. It is the blind man who, that is the healing man in the Pool of Bethesda. The blind man is actually in, chapter 9. So chapter 9, it hasn't happened yet in the account of John's gospel, but chapter 9 is where Jesus tells the man who was born blind to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So keep in mind this Pool of Siloam and the fact that Jesus tells him to go there, because it will become key to our understanding of John chapter 7. So John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And at the end of that, if you remember, Jesus winds up multiple times talking about he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And he goes on and he says that I will raise him up at the last day. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. I will raise him up at the last day. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then he goes on, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my body and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And then he goes on and he says, does this offend you? And then in verse 62, he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then he goes on and he says to his 12, do you also want to go away? And then now here we have a picture from the words of Peter, where this is almost the fulfillment of the end of chapter 7, where again we see out of Peter's mouth, out of his heart, comes rivers of living water. And Peter says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. But we see the words of Peter and we're encouraged. Marshall read this morning where Peter denied him 3 times. And then we see where Jesus restored him later on. And he restored that. And then we see him in power. We see what Ned read to us in Acts chapter 2, where Peter in power winds up coming and just, you know, through the Spirit, the church was born through the words of Peter, rivers of water, of living water, bringing about life. So we see that, and we see that this great division that occurred because Jesus winds up referring to his body as the sacrifice, and, oh, by the way, yeah, you need to eat of it. And if you think about it, they ate of the sacrifices that they gave at the time, right? The priests were allowed to eat certain portions of the sacrifice, but everybody else, when they came and they sacrificed their lambs, they didn't throw it away. They didn't burn it into you know, vapors. They sacrificed it in a very ceremonial way, but they ate of it. And so Jesus is saying, this is complete. I am the sacrifice, and you have to partake of this. And so, you know, there's a mystery involved in it. There's an awful lot of it that we don't understand, but yet, at the same time, we have to identify with that, and it makes sense when we do. But there was a great division. And so there's about a 6-month period between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And chapter 7 takes place in modern day, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it's usually sometime in late September, mid-October. It is also the feasts of the incoming or the first. It's not the first fruits, that's earlier, but it is a feast where they were to remember that they were travelers, sojourners in the wilderness. So let's read in verse 1 of chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. So Galilee being the northern region of where the Gennesaret is, the lake, the Sea of Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. That's a great way of saying it. That's the other thing too, as we think about, if you start reading the book of John, what is so unique about John is that John gives you kind of almost like a narrative background to just about everything. So, you know, when Judas went out, he describes it as he left and it was night. Here, it's the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So it's the background in a very short way. You know, when Nicodemus came to him, it was night. So it was darkness coming into light with Jesus when Nicodemus came to see him. So now the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to know openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then here is another John note, if you will. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So John gives you more of the story, in a sense, than just the words, right? Because the brothers tell him, if you really want to make yourself known, you know, okay, you're doing all these great things, Jesus, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and into Judah and just let yourself really be seen by the people that are important? And Jesus answered and said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And again, you have to remember that, you know, when it says going up to the feast, Galilee is to the north, almost 120 miles away from Jerusalem, and it is Jerusalem is south. So you have to go down to Jerusalem, but then when you get there, you have to go up to Jerusalem. So because Jerusalem's at about 3,200 feet above sea level, and Galilee is actually slightly below sea level. So Jerusalem is always, you always go up to Jerusalem no matter where you are. If you're in the south, you go up. If you're from the east, you go up. No matter where you are, you go up to Jerusalem. So they went up to Jerusalem. And it's about a two and a half hour drive today to go from Capernaum to Jerusalem. So depending upon how you go. But for them to have walked it, if you do 20 miles a day, which is a pretty good hike, it would have been a 4 or 5 day walk. So the Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the three compulsory feasts that were required for anybody who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem to go. There were three of them, and but certainly anybody else who wanted to go could go. So his brothers are saying, yeah, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, we should go. And Jesus is saying, no, you guys go ahead. It's not my time yet. And from the book of Leviticus, it says, 3 times a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So unleavened bread is also Passover. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. As I read that, I just thought, wow. You know, they come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The Lord expects you to bring something with you when you worship him. So we come, you know, with our songs. We come with our spiritual sayings. We come with scripture in our hearts. But we should also come with something in our hand. And that's just a blessing. And it's what God expects. So let's take a look at this feast and why it is celebrated. It's the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. It has two purposes. One is to remember their days in the wilderness when they wandered without homes and they lived in temporary dwellings, tents, or booths. Leviticus 23, 42 and 43, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All that are citizens in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I remember Ned talking about this, you know, some of his work down on the main line. They still set him up, don't they? You go to Israel today, and if it's that time of the year, these booths are set up on the balconies. They set up, if you're fortunate enough to have a little bit of a lawn, you'll set up these booths. They become really, really fancy. Kids love this holiday, if you will, because they get to camp out. You know, it's a great time of the year. The end of September, October in Israel is wonderful. It's dry and it's relatively cool. So they get to camp out. A lot of times they have to have meals in these booths. So the whole family comes together and has meals together. Sometimes they sleep together outside. Most of the time, the father is supposed to sleep out there. So the other thing that's interesting about these booths are they have a roof, but the roof is supposed to be semi-porous so that you can still see the stars. That's one of the requirements. So when you're lying down there or when you're talking and you're looking up, you're looking at the majesty of God, you know, through the lattice work of this booth. And so you're not inside this little cocoon and, you know, you're not just stuck inside this thing. Your walls, you have boundaries, but to God, you know, and you realize, of course, that if your picture is that God is above, then God is looking down at you as well. So it is a good time. They're supposed to also bring in 4 different types of plants. They bring in palm leaves, and then I don't actually know what the other 3 are. I've written them down, but I don't have them with me. But they put these together, and this will become something that they wind up doing later on, as we will see. So the second purpose of the feast is to celebrate the ingathering of the harvest. In Exodus 34, you shall observe the festival of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the festival of the ingathering at the turn of the year. So they considered the turn of the year to be the end of the harvest. So that's the October time frame, and that's when everything starts to slow down. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we start our year based on September school time, it seems to me, and ended in June. But that's not when they did it. So it was typically at the end of the year. One of the most important things for us to see on this, or to understand about this feast, is that during this feast, there was water that was drawn from the pool of Siloam and brought back to the temple and poured out. This was a very formal ceremony and a sort of a parade. So if you picture Jerusalem, and again, you know, I was praying about this and thinking about Aspen and just, you know, the picture in his head and just saying, boy, I would love to be able to charter a plane and put all of Malvern Bible Chapel at least, although Malvern might be a pretty big plane, but and transport us all over into Israel and just walk the streets and smell the smells and feel the heat and just hear the languages. You know, it would just be so exciting to be able to do that. And so, you know, I feel so fortunate to have been able to spend the time that I did there. And so I have a really good picture of, you know, where the temple is, and I have a really good picture of where the pool of Siloam is. They're about a half a mile away. So it wasn't like the priest wound up just getting a pitcher of water, which so he would take a golden pitcher that held about a quart of water, 2 pints, something like that. Not very much. But he would walk with this empty pitcher from the temple being the highest part in the city, so it's very propped up there, down to the pool of Siloam, which is the lowest part of the city, and it's actually in the city of David. So the walled city of Jerusalem, you have to cross the street, and then there's the walled city of the king of the city of David. So you walk all the way down that, and then you walk all the way through the city of David, and you go down, 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 down. And so they're having this sort of parade with the priests in the beginning of this, and everybody's following them, and it's a great time. So the priest goes down to this pool, and he scoops up this pitcher full of water, and now he starts to walk back. And as he's walking back, they would sing and shout. The people would wind up chanting and going back and forth with the verse from Isaiah 12, verse 3. Anybody remember that? Great verse. We've shared it recently a bunch of different times at Breaking of Bread. I'll read from verse 1, and then we'll focus on verse 3. But in verse 1 it says, O Lord, I will praise you. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. So they would be shouting this on the streets as the priest was carrying this water back up to the temple. Therefore, with joy, you will draw from the wells of salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw from the wells of salvation. And, you know, I remember when I shared this, Marshall wound up pointing out in a very, very good way that Yah is actually Jesus. That this is Jesus is the salvation. So with joy will we draw water from the wells of salvation, and that would be from Yahweh, from Yah, from Jesus. And so we see that as the priest is walking up, And all the people are shouting, you know, therefore with joy we shall draw from the wells of salvation. They have these these palm branches in their hands, and they're waving them, and they're really excited about it. I mean, it's a good time. So this was every night of the feast. And the priest would get back up to the temple, and then he would pour the water onto the ground as the Hallel was being sung. So the Hallel is from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And it would be sung by the Levite choir, so all male choir. And it would be accompanied by flutes. So it must have been beautiful. You know, and to go through all of those psalms. And then when they got to Psalm 118, Psalm 118, 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And then Psalm 118, 25, "Oh, work now then salvation." And in verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And at that point, the people would shout, and they would raise their palm branches above their heads in great praise and worship. So can you picture this? You know, the priest is standing up on the steps in the entrance to the temple. The altar is behind him. And all the people are down there, and they're singing back and forth, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful time of praise and worship. I mean, we get that, right? Because we raise our hands, and we lift up our branches, right? We shout to the Lord, right? Well, actually, I haven't seen that happen too many times here, but but we should, right? At least our hearts should. Sometimes I feel like my hands become like lead weights. You know, there are times when I want to raise my hands and I feel like, oh, I shouldn't do that. I don't know why. Sometimes I feel like I just need God to give me the freedom to do that. Because I'm sure there will be a day, you know, when I will kneel before him and he will tell me to stand. And I will raise my hands, right, in praise and adoration to the Lord who is my salvation. So today, we are stuck in these bodies, and we need sometimes to get out of them. But so, this whole purpose was, you know, as he poured out the water, it was to remind the people that when they were thirsty, and I don't know how thirsty you've been, I don't know if you've ever been in a dry and weary land where there is no water, and you don't have your water bottle up here, or your Mountain Dew, or whatever, you know, and you're dying of thirst, so to speak. You know, we can live about 3 days without water. That's about it. And that's if you start out well hydrated. So, you know, the people, when they were going through this, and they set out on their journey, this is from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Go before this people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So I want us to focus on that for just a minute and think about that. Is the Lord among us or not? As we think about our lives and we think about our relationship to the Lord, what does he promise us in Matthew 28? The very end. "And lo, I am what? With you always, even till the end of the age." He was with the Israelites They and Moses was, you know, Moses's point to them was, and the reason why he named those two names was because the children of Israel tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord with us or not? Here we are. We're dying here of thirst." Don't you think the Lord knew that? Don't you think the Lord knew what their water levels were? He knew that. He was prepared to do that. I don't think that he needed to. I don't know what his other provision would have been, but I am sure that he knew and he was to provide. So he did that. The other thing that I think of when I think of this verse, and I think of all of the different times when God gives things to us, I wonder what that water tasted like. Don't you? I mean, it was real water. This is not a make-believe story. You know, these people were dying of thirst, and he struck the rock, and God provided water. What happened to Cana when God provided wine? It was the best, right? So here, they're dying of thirst. Moses strikes the rock, and I don't think that God said, "Well, I'll give them water, but I'm going to give them high pH water or low pH water, or wait till you see the mineral content of this stuff." You know, or as Bob said, you know, in Africa they wind up having, if they get really nice clean water, they call it smooth water, right? So, you know, this water was probably the best water that they ever had. And so the feast of the tabernacles and the pouring out of the water was to remind them of that. And anybody here know where Nantmeal, Pennsylvania is? Route 401? You know what Nantmeal means? It's Welsh, so I don't expect you to. Nancy does. Sweet water. Sweet water. Right? And when we were coming back and forth on 401 for a number of years, there were signs. Perrier, no way, right? They had signs up all over the place. So Perrier knew that the water in Nantmeal was good, and they wanted to put up a bottling plant there. And fortunately, the people of Perrier lost, or the company lost, and the people of Nantmeal were able to keep their water supply as is. But it's interesting to me that there are different grades of water, right? I mean, it just really is. And so when God does this, and he gives them this water, it must have been wonderful. And I want you to think for a minute about that water at the Pool of Siloam. It comes from the spring of Gihon, and it comes down, and it feeds this pool. But it is a pool of water, and it's at the bottom of the city. So I don't think that it was the cleanest, purest water that was around. I don't think it was contaminated, but I just don't think it was fresh water. It was a pool of stagnant water that was being fed by this spring that I've walked through the aqueduct of of Hezekiah, and it's nice cold water, and it feeds down into the pool, so it's okay. But I don't think it's as good as the water that came out of the rock. So what I'd like to do in a couple more minutes here is suggest also just, I hope you have a really good picture now of the feast itself. Now let's go back and take a look at some of the things that were going on there. So in verse 10, it says, "But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret." And I picture Jesus walking that 110 miles or 120 miles, depending upon how he went. I picture him walking it alone because his brothers left. It doesn't say that he was with the other disciples, the apostles, who were going to become the apostles. It doesn't say how he got there. But it was possibly a very solitary journey. And there's nothing recorded about that journey along the way. So, but he went there, as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from me or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself speaks of his own glory, but he who speaks of the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the people said to him, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work." Now he's going back to chapter 6 where he's referring to the feeding of the 5,000. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision," not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So what a clever response the Lord gives. Right? So if a male child is born on a Friday, he has to be circumcised on that following Saturday in order to fulfill the law of Moses. But then he's not fulfilling the law of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments says no work shall be done. So if you take that absolutely literally, you should not do it then. But then if you don't do it then you're breaking the law of Moses. So Jesus is really got them in the sense that, no. And that's not important. Don't judge, right, according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. And so that creates a whole bunch of reactions. And we see these. All right, let's go through them. The reaction of Jesus' brother. They are half amused and teasing, in contempt. They don't believe him, and they were really egging him on. It's almost like, you know, brothers picking on another brother that they know is way, way better than they are and are trying to bring him back down. Then you have the reaction of the Pharisees and the chief priests. They hated him. They hated him. But not for the same reasons. It's interesting. The Pharisees were not the chief priests. The Sadducees were the chief priests. They were the political party. So the Pharisees were the scholars. Sadducees were the political party. They were in tight with the Romans. They really had a good life. They had a good system set up. They did not want Jesus there because Jesus would tear apart their system. The Pharisees didn't want Jesus there because they loved their system more than they loved God. So both of these reactions resulted in them, the consuming desire for them to eliminate Jesus. How about us? How about us? Do we wind up having things that push Jesus out of our lives? So when our ideals clash with those of Jesus and with Christ, we must either submit to the things that we love more than Jesus, or we must submit to what Jesus wants in our life. So I remember the words of S.M. Lockridge in The Seven-Way King. Remember that? Where he talks about the Pharisees, right? He says, this is about Jesus. He says, "You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him." The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. And so that's where we are today. They're trying to stop him. They had arrogant contempt for Jesus. And, you know, they felt like, what right did Jesus, who knew nothing, he was a country bumpkin in their minds, you know, he had no cultural background, he had no training in the rabbinic schools, colleges, he had surely no intelligent man would listen to him. That's what we saw last week, was that Nicodemus came to him by night because he wanted to know more about him. And he walked away a more intelligent man. And we'll see evidence of that later. So academic snobbery can bring you down. So that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees felt. The reaction of the crowd, the first reaction was a reaction of interest. Where is he? Jesus invades our lives and our interests. If you think about Jesus long enough, if you allow him just to crack hold in your life, he will get in there and he will invade it. and you won't be able to walk away from it without either accepting him or really pushing him away. The second reaction is just the discussions, right? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others say, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. The crowd debated about him, and they argued about where the Christ was to come from and what signs he was to perform. There was a reaction of fear. Certain of the Jews did not want to say anything openly because they were afraid of the leaders. And then there was a reaction of belief. In verse 31, we read, and many of the people believed in him. And they said that when the Christ comes, will he do much more signs than this man has done? So they're saying, no, this is the man. Nobody else is going to come here and do anything more than he is doing. This is the Christ. And hopefully that's the conclusion that we come to. And so these reactions drive verdicts. You start thinking about something, then you have to conclude something. So the verdicts that we see in the text are, he was a good man, he was a prophet, he was a deluded man, he was a deceiver, he was a man of courage, and he was a man of great personality. And I have all the verses for that, but time is getting away from us. But I think that what is really important is what Jesus tells us in verse 33. Let's read that. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and not find me, for where I am you cannot come. So that's an admonition to us today. If the Lord is calling you to seek him, if you know him, great. If you still want to seek him deeper, don't push it away. Might not be there tomorrow as we quench the Holy Spirit. You know, it just, today is the day of salvation, right? So Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? All right, now in conclusion, let's go back to the feast and let's think about that parade, that getting of that water on the last day, the Sabbath day, because this was the day that was phenomenal. All right, as the priest came back to the temple, he would march 7 times around the temple in remembrance of when the Lord delivered Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. 7 times. And the people would chant and they would sing and they would praise and they would raise their palm branches. And it was a glorious time just remembering what the Lord did and how he delivered Israel. And so picture this temple in the center of the courtyard, and picture the sides of the courtyard filled with columns that created porticos. And all of the focus is on the center, in the center of the temple, and on the stairs in front of the temple. And over in the side, there is a man. And I'd like to picture him just right alongside the entrance to the temple, between 2 columns, standing there. And after the priest had circled 7 times, the people were shouting praises to God. And there, across the courtyard from the temple, in between 2 columns, stands Jesus, the God, the creator of all. And he cries out in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you see the contrast? The high priest has this pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, and he's going to pour it out. And Jesus, standing in the corner, shouts out, and he says, no, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you living water. He says that in several other places. And so the question that I have is, have you thirsted for truth? And have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He only can satisfy you. He's the only one who can actually provide thirst-quenching power for the sin that we have. He alone, through the Holy Spirit, will enable you to have rivers of living water flow from your heart that will allow your mouths to speak his truth to a dark world, to a dry world. So are you willing to stand up for Jesus in your generation? I want to close with the last part of this. I didn't read the part about the temple guards being sent to arrest Jesus, but they came back empty-handed, and the officers said, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And if you picture it, it's almost like, this man spoke living words. Out of him flowed life. We could not arrest him. And the Pharisees said, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers, look around us. Look around us here in this room. Look at us. Have any of us believed? Why are you thinking Jesus might be the anointed one? Have any of us believed?" And then there's a voice in the back, Nicodemus. And how would you have done if you were Nicodemus at that moment? Peter could not stand before Christ and say, "I know him." He denied him. Here is Nicodemus, and the Pharisees just said, "Have any of us believed?" And Nicodemus says, "Well, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Very timid, very timid. And yet he is defending the Lord, and he is chided for it. And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" I mean, you can just picture the snarls here. "Certain, look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And the chapter ends. And so today we see these contrasts. We see the reactions. We see the decisions, the verdicts that were made. We see Jesus Christ calling out in contrast to dead, stale water, saying, "I am the living water. Come to me." And we see the defense of Nicodemus. And what other Pharisee was named? There is no other Pharisee named. They're always Pharisees. Nicodemus, because he was a believer, is named. Isn't that praiseworthy? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful chapter where once again we see Jesus glorifying you. We thank you, Lord, for the words that you've given us through John's writings. We thank you now, and we pray, Lord, that through this week that we would seek opportunities for rivers of living water to come out of us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.